Welcome to the Spirit of the Delaware Valley, a special presentation of Holy Spirit Radio. And now, here's your host, Dave Parker.
Welcome to a special edition of the Spirit of the Delaware Valley. My name is Dave Parker with Holy Spirit Radio, and joining me is my guest Deacon Mace Mazzoni, whose parish is St. Francis Cabrini in Fairless Hills, Pennsylvania. Deacon Mace returns to discuss the resurrection of Jesus and its significance and meaning for our lives. Good morning, Mace, and welcome.
Good morning, Dave. How are you?
I am well, thank you. Thank you for taking the time to come up to the station. Let us begin with St. Augustine's prayer to the Holy Spirit, if you will. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. As we are coming to the end of the Easter season with Pentecost drawing near, Mace, you would like to talk about our Lord's resurrection and how it has concrete relevance to our lives.
Yes, it's a point that as I was preparing for, obviously, the Pentecost Sunday, which is coming up, reflecting on the various scriptures throughout the seven Easter Sundays, mm-hmm. that I started to experience the Holy Spirit saying, you need to discuss this to more, you know, than what you're hearing yourself and share this experience. So what I'm encouraging other people to do is to hear what we have to say about the resurrection, how Jesus certainly prepared or tried to prepare the apostles at that time at the Last Supper. And then from there, after his death on the cross and his resurrection, that once he appeared to the apostles, that they became aware that Jesus was talking much more of the kingdom of heaven, spiritual sense, physical aspect of which they've been familiar with Jesus' life.
I was going to comment on your comment about how the Holy Spirit moved you, and that's a good thing. I mean, it's good that we are close to the Holy Spirit and endeavor to be every day, all day, as much as we can, even in our workaday world. So, but first I want to ask several questions of you based on some of your thoughts that you shared with me. And let me read those, statements or thoughts, and then we'll proceed from there. After Jesus' death on the cross, Zorach, a high priest, was very concerned that Jesus' body would be stolen, and that would lead to a further problem for the high priest and the scribes and Pharisees. So let me ask you this, Mace. What is the context of this first?
Well, the context is that, number one, the high priests were certainly concerned that once Jesus had died, that they would be aware of his presence afterwards in a spiritual sense, but not necessarily in a physical sense. Mm-hmm. So the body, basically having been crucified, Jesus then would stay in the tomb, but they had apprehensions about the apostles going to take the body, mm-hmm. to again affirm what Jesus was preaching and which the priests, the high priest, had overheard, that he would rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. And that caused concern for them. So what they did was...
Well, why did it cause concern? What were they afraid of?
Because they would be elevating his life in a way that it would overshadow all of that they had tried to do politically, mm-hmm. as well as, stabilizing the Jewish people within their community. Because if there was an uprising again, the Romans would have to interfere. And that's what they were trying to avoid. Mm-hmm. And the high priests obviously did not want an uprising because they did not want to be interfered with by the Romans.
Absolutely. So their mindset, basically, as you said, was political. They saw him as a threat, basically, Jesus as a threat, and they wanted to squelch that threat as quickly as possible, I guess, in their present day. So why was Orrich concerned about this again? Because was he in a position of power, wasn't he?
Yes, he was. He was in a position of power, but more importantly than that, there's in Matthew chapter 27, if we understand that Joseph of Arimathea went into the area, let's say, where the high priests were, and when it was evening, it says, and this is in Matthew 27, verse 57, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was himself a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and then Pilate ordered it to be handed over. Taking the body, Joseph wrapped it, clean linen, and laid it in the new tomb that he had hewn in the rock. Then he rolled a huge stone across the entrance to the tomb and departed. Now, as it continues, the next day, the one following the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that this impostor will still, while still alive, after 3 days, I will be raised up." And he gives orders then that the grave be secured until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him and say to the people, "He has been raised from the dead." So this is what their concern was.
Mm-hmm.
And the last impostor would be worse than the first. So this is what the whole point mm-hmm. of why they were so concerned.
Okay. Well, thank you. Thank you, Mace. Okay, let me move on and let me read this piece. Jesus predicted all the events that would follow his death on the cross, and the apostles and Sadducees were ill-focused on what these predictions would mean to the Jewish people. So what were the events Jesus predicted that would follow his death?
Well, if you look into Matthew, like I said the last time we had interviewed in chapter 16, or maybe Mark in chapter 8, and Luke in chapter 9, we can hear Jesus saying that he would be put to death on the cross, and that he would rise from the dead,
mm-hmm.
and again ascend into heaven, which would basically fulfill God's plan for salvation for mm-hmm. mankind.
Those are the three synoptic gospels. Just those three address what we're talking about in some depth. Is that correct?
Correct. John does talk about it around the experience of them having the Last Supper, where mm-hmm. he institutes the Eucharist.
Yes.
And then he speaks to them also in a way that it was stated pretty much in Matthew, where Jesus said that he would not be drinking the wine with them.
Mm-hmm.
It would be the new wine in the new kingdom in heaven.
Yes. And, well, just let me say a little bit about John. I mean, John is so
spiritual.
Spiritual. And it's a totally different, in a way, a different approach. The way he wrote and was inspired to write that gospel, that it takes it to a different perspective and a new level from the three synoptics.
Well, that's very true, because when we look at John, it's not only his gospel, but he wrote two letters, and then he also wrote the book of Revelations, or mm-hmm. it was transcribed based on what he had experienced mm-hmm. in dreams as well as in visions.
Mm-hmm.
So those are those kinds of concerns maybe many Catholics have about understanding how John's gospel corresponds to the other gospels, mm-hmm. because when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then being synoptic, it means that they share information,
mm-hmm.
but it's like, again, they often say a diamond, where it has different facets,
yeah.
different aspects huh. of a story.
I like that metaphor, if you will, about the different facet. Is there anything else you want to say about this in terms of the the events? I mean, were there any other events that maybe you can delve into or kind of describe for our listeners? What were some events?
Well, leading up to Jesus being arrested, mm-hmm. the Sanhedrin had questioned Jesus about the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure we remember the story in chapter 22 and 23, mm-hmm. Chapter 22, I should say, 23 to 33 mm-hmm. in Matthew, where they ask him about the resurrection, and Jesus answers again with the idea that the wife was married to a man who had five brothers.
Mm-hmm.
And the husband died, and, you know, by law in the Jewish tradition, the next brother would be taking on, you know, the wife, you know, mm-hmm. in the same capacity. And it moved on through the marriages moved on through each brother until they were all dead. Mm-hmm. And lo and behold, you know, the highlight of the story obviously is that when we finally are in heaven, there is no marriage.
Mm-hmm.
So that was the concern. I think that, you know, what the high priests and the scribes are trying to determine, mm-hmm. how can he speak of a resurrection?
Yes. Okay. So maybe you started to allude to that event. What other events, if you will, elaborate on?
Also, in Matthew, in chapter 26, verse 57 and 58, Jesus again is before the Sanhedrin, and they were bringing false testimonies up. They were having false witnesses come in and try and condemn Jesus.
Discredit him.
Yeah. Discredit him, of course, mm-hmm. yes. And they did that basically by saying that they had heard that Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, that I will rebuild it in 3 days. And so that was very confusing, again, mm-hmm. but he was referring to his body, obviously, to the mm-hmm. resurrection, mm-hmm. where they were thinking in terms of the temple, the Jewish temple.
Yeah, made of stone and, yes, earthly material. Yeah, they did not get it. It kind of went over their head. Okay, so any other events that you want to elaborate upon?
Well, the one thing that I can say, you know, very clearly that... in Luke, he has a whole area where he talks about the resurrection in a way he characterizes in the section 8. It's the resurrection narrative, and it's actually where, again, Jesus appears to the two or three apostles on the road to Emmaus. And it's a very popular story that they were not aware who this man was when they were walking on the road, mm-hmm. but they came to realize that it was, in fact, Jesus.
Yeah, I love this event, this story. So, yeah, they were walking along. They were going to Emmaus, correct?
Correct.
And someone just kind of sidles on up next to them, and it turns out, unbeknownst to them, it was the Lord himself.
Yes, and they were concerned because they were talking about what had just happened with Jesus, mm-hmm. and yet Jesus was saying, what's the problem here? What's going on?
Mm-hmm.
And they said, well, haven't you heard about what happened to Jesus?
Mm-hmm. You know, and, that's why I like it. It's like, tell me, what happened?
Begging the questions.
Yes.
As to what was going on.
So, absolutely. But that's why I kind of like it. If we imagine ourselves walking along, and, you know, a stranger comes along and oh, what's going on? You know, the inquisitiveness and the curiosity. But, yeah, wow, can you imagine when they said that was really the Lord himself? I mean, that's the interplay. When he was there, and he was in bodily form, was he not?
Yes. And what was interesting about this, as the experience was developing on the road to Emmaus, what they did was they had urged Jesus, stay with us, they said, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them, and it happened that while he was with them at table, he took bread, said the blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. With that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, you know, the idea of Jesus appearing to them and disappearing certainly gave them a spark of enthusiasm, but also an interest as to what was developing here.
Do you think it scared them a little bit too at first?
I would say yes. Absolutely.
Right. Yeah, I was like, wow. I mean, because, you know, he had prepared them in his, you know, as they were going along in his ministry for a couple years, right? And they decided to throw in their lot with him, and they would hear him. But a lot of times that was lost on them. And here he is, and it's all coming to fruition, and they're still incredulous, I would suppose.
Well, again, this was leading up to what Jesus was ultimately predicting, that he would be going back to the Father. His mm-hmm. mission had been completed. Mm-hmm. And, you know, he, conquering death and sin would be the main focus for us to understand that moving forward, that we would be experiencing a new life in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Because Jesus said, when I ascend into heaven, that I will send my Spirit, and he will remain with you forever on earth mm-hmm. to guide the church.
And even to this day.
To this day.
To this day, it is hard to comprehend by us, many of us. I mean, it takes, you know, a leap of faith. And that's what we're all called to do is, you know, what, study the Scriptures, you know, attend Mass, and then we ourselves be in the Word and the Bible and other things that lead us to ponder these things, right?
As well as in a prayerful way.
In a prayerful way as well.
Reflect on what was, occurring, not just in the Scriptures, but also in our own lives. Because many times when we hear the Scriptures at Mass, you know, we're touched in our hearts by what we hear. Mm-hmm. And that is, again, a reflection of the Holy Spirit, in imbuing the grace into our mm-hmm. souls and into our lives mm-hmm. so that we can do what Jesus and what God wills us to do.
Mm-hmm. So, Mace, if we can move on a little bit. St. Luke even writes a second book called Acts, in which he shares the eyewitness account of what happened after Jesus died. So what is the importance of the Acts of the Apostles?
This particular book is very, very important in that what St. Luke was doing was basically writing down what was going to be developing in the development of the birth of the church. That's why Pentecost is referred to as the birthday of the church. Mm-hmm. And in the beginning here, in Acts, it says very clearly, in the first book, Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them by many proofs, and he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, that reference to 40 days is very, very important.
Mm-hmm. Why is that?
Because Luke is tying it back down to, from the resurrection to the ascension, those 40 days had significance because, again, as Luke considered, especially the sacred interval in which the appearance and instruction of the risen Jesus occurred and expressed it, therefore, in terms of the sacred number 40. In his gospel, however, Luke connects the ascension of Jesus with the resurrection by describing the ascension on Easter Sunday evening, and that would be in Luke chapter 24, verse 50 to 53, and what should probably be understood as one event, resurrection, glorification, ascension, sending of the Spirit. And that fulfills the Paschal mystery.
Mm-hmm. Very well said, Mace. Are there any other eyewitness accounts, if you will, in the Gospels?
One of the most, important that we heard earlier in the Gospels after Easter was Thomas of Didymus.
Mm-hmm.
And that particular story we can all share and relate to.
Why is that? Elaborate on that. I'm with you, but yeah, I think we need to hear this over and over again because of his doubting, correct?
Exactly.
I don't want to steal your thunder, but you would want to tell us.
Again, when Jesus had first appeared to the apostles in the room, they were not a part of what Thomas was doing. Thomas was out and about, but when he had been there the second time when Jesus came, and Jesus was saying very clearly, Thomas, put your fingers into my hands and put your hand into my side, mm-hmm. and do not disbelieve but believe. Mm-hmm. So this particular passage in Scripture is so inspiring to many of us who many times have doubts, you know, throughout our lives, whether, in fact, you know, Jesus is with us and helping us.
Yeah. And if I remember correctly, once Thomas put his finger in, you know, the holes in the, our Lord's palm or in his side, what did he say?
My Lord and my
God. And that was his total surrender and assent or agreement that, yes, you are the risen Lord.
Exactly.
Well, that's powerful. So powerful. And to your point, Mace, so often because of what impacts us in our daily lives, some things, you know, dissuade us or we doubt, you know. And so we should always remember and try to remember, build in something into our memory that what, you know, Thomas did and his final yes and his recognition that Jesus is our Lord and Savior.
Very true. And what I'd like to do is, like I have done in the past, refer to the Liturgy of the Hours, the prayers that we say. And in the seventh week of Easter, there is a catechetical instruction by Saint Cyril of Jerusalem in which he talks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. In a way, he says this, "The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of living water, welling up into eternal life. This is a new kind of water, a living, leaping water, welling up for those who are worthy." And he's speaking about the grace, he says. But why did Christ call the grace of the Spirit water? Because all things are dependent on water. Plants and animals have their origin in water. Water comes down from heaven as rain, and although it is always the same in itself, it produces many different effects. And then he goes on to describe them in a natural way. For instance, the palm tree, also the vine, and he speaks of the whole creation. And then he says, in the same way, this is St. Cyril, "The Holy Spirit, whose nature is always the same, simple and indivisible, apportions grace to each man as he wills." Mm-hmm. So this Spirit, again, makes one man a teacher of divine truth. He inspires another to prophecy. He also gives another the power of casting out devils, enables another to interpret Holy Scripture. And the Spirit strengthens one man's self-control and shows another how to help the poor and teaches another to fast and lead a life of asceticism, which makes another obvious to the needs of the body, trains another for martyrdom. So all of these different aspects of the graces and the gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit can certainly enlighten us in a way that we need to separate our physical being, our flesh, with the Spirit, and dedicate our lives to Jesus and to the Father in a way that we follow His will.
And isn't that the, in a way, our mission? I mean, to always try to differentiate and separate, you know, in, as you just said, the flesh from the spiritual, where the spiritual is eternal and the flesh is not. You know, it's finite. We're, you know, we're going to pass away someday. But so, Mace, I just want to say something, remind our listeners that you're listening to Holy Spirit Radio in Doylestown, 1570 AM, and WCOJ, 1420 in Coatesville. And so I just want to kind of bring this to a head, if you will. But, you know, you were talking, you know, St. Luke connects the resurrection to the ascension, and that 40-day interval is an important part of this discussion.
As Very true.
Yeah. So do you want to kind of sum that up a little bit for our listeners, Mace?
Well, again, when we speak of the 40 days, we can also associate the 40 years of the exodus of the Jewish people from the Egyptian slavery. You know, they had been captured, and God had promised them and given them a covenant, you know, on Mount Sinai, that they would be freed. And this is exactly what had occurred. And that's another point that St. Luke is alluding to. having to do with the 40 years that they were in the desert. And one other point that I just want to conclude with, obviously, when you were sharing this, you know, about the Spirit, I was thinking that the Lord gave us a beautiful prayer in which we could certainly, you know, reflect on, and that is the Our Father.
Mm-hmm.
All right, and not that we need to say it today, but certainly as our audience is listening, that they can relate to the words of what the Our Father represents in our lives and how we learn to love and forgive. And one other prayer that I have here that is by Cardinal Mercier, and I'd like to conclude by just saying that this prayer I say daily, you know, in praying that the Holy Spirit will guide me, and it's a beautiful prayer, and it goes, O Holy Spirit, beloved of my soul, I adore you, enlighten me, guide me, strengthen me, console me, tell me what I should do, give me your orders. I promise to submit myself to all that you desire of me and to accept all that you permit to happen to me. Let me only know your will.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Mace, Deacon Mace. And I want to thank our listeners for being with us on this special edition of The Spirit of the Delaware Valley. And I want to especially thank Deacon Mace Mazzoni, who joins us today and has becoming or is becoming a frequent guest here. And I would hope you would come back again and we can go further into the scriptures and the gospel. And as we are coming into Pentecost, and which is that important day and time in the church, the Ascension and the Pentecost is the penultimate, in my mind, I think, of the church.
Absolutely.
And or the church year.
I look also, you know, to the early church and the fathers of the church, and maybe we could have a discussion about that, because there is so much of a wealth of information in how the church grew based on mm-hmm. their ability to stay focused in the Spirit, mm-hmm. even though they were martyred and abused, let's say,
absolutely,
by many, many peoples who didn't believe in Christianity at the time.
I think that's a great idea, Mace. So I just want to say thank you for listening again to Holy Spirit Radio and this special edition of The Spirit of the Delaware Valley. This is Dave Parker for Deacon Mace Mazzoni saying have a great day and God bless. My next guest. Hello, this is Dave Parker of Holy Spirit Radio in Doylestown, Pennsylvania, bringing to you a special edition of Spirit of the Delaware Valley. As we are in the final week of the Easter season and Pentecost is drawing near to us, I would like to welcome my guest, a very special guest, Monsignor Michael McGee, who is the chair of Systematic Theology Department and full professor of Systematic Theology and Sacred Scripture at St. Charles Borromeo Seminary in Wynnewood, Pennsylvania. Monsignor, welcome back.
Yes, Dave, good morning.
Good morning. Or you were on not too long ago. It was in Holy Week, and we had the discussion about your favorite gospel, John,
right.
In the previous, the third, fourth, and fifth week in Lent, and how rich that was for you. And
right.
So here we are. You know, we had Ascension Thursday last week, and we're in that interim time, and Pentecost is coming up this week, Sunday. But what struck me again about your homily this past Sunday, which was so rich, and again, I went and asked if you would like to come on and talk about it. Could you kind of give a brief intro to our listeners of Holy Spirit Radio of what that was about? Some of them may not have been able to, you know, get to Mass. So if you can kind of capture the essence of what your homily was about.
Sure. I think I can say it in a little different way, since it's not actually a homily and we're just discussing it. I'll start out by saying that this reading that we had this past Sunday, the seventh Sunday of Easter, which unfortunately in the United States isn't celebrated because the Ascension is celebrated on that day in a lot of our states. But mm-hmm. here in the province of Philadelphia, we celebrated Ascension on Thursday. And so we have this seventh Sunday of Easter. And the gospel for this particular Sunday is a very special gospel. We've talked before about how important I think the Gospel of John is in a certain way in a hierarchy of the New Testament. Certainly the Gospels are the high point. I think the Gospel of John is the high point of the Gospels. And really, this particular reading from the 17th chapter of John, in a way, I think is the nucleus of the entire Gospel of John. That's saying a lot, but the reason is it's in that section we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus.
Yes.
And what is really beautifully unique about that chapter is that we come to a chapter that is the conversation of the divine Son with his divine Father. We're listening in. It's a conversation within the life of God in which he's talking about his whole plan for the human race. And the plan that the Father and the Son, in their love, who is their love is the Holy Spirit, have fashioned for the human race. And it is nothing less than to bring us to share in their life of eternal communion. You know, we hear Jesus say, I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, all people throughout the world, so that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and the world may believe that you sent me. And he talks about giving them the glory that his Father gave him, so that his joy that the Father has given him may be in them, and their joy may be complete. You know, so it's this utterly selfless plan that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have for the world to bring every human being created to share their bliss into that life that they share eternally and enjoy eternal happiness with them. For no other reason have we been created than to enjoy that happiness with them.
Yes, that is so rich. And I've been reading it and rereading it in preparation for this conversation that we're having and just pondering it, and it is rich. Would you be averse if I read the gospel, if I read that, just what you encapsulated, but
right.
It's so rich. Would you mind if I do that real quickly?
Please do.
Okay, a reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus prayed, saying, Holy Father, I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one, that the world may know that you sent me, and that you love them, even as you loved me. Father, they are your gift to me. I wish that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may see my glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world also does not know you, but I know you, and they know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will make it known that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. The Gospel according to St. John. I think John is becoming my favorite, Monsignor, and that is so rich and so profound. As you said, that's the bliss between the Trinity, of the Trinity, and it can be ours.
It's the most amazing surprise when you think about it. That when we listen to that intimate conversation between the Father and Son, the Creator of the world, what is it that they are talking about? They're talking about us. That's
yes.
their concern, what their plan is for us and the joy they have with each other about sharing what is theirs with human beings. There's this, God is this selfless love that wants to share himself. And for only for that reason have we been created. What I then went into in the homily comes from the first reading, which is about St. Stephen. when he was brought and called in to be, and the apostles laid hands on him to be one of those seven who were to go out and proclaim the word and to wait on the tables, which I think is understood more or less in a liturgical way. They needed more ministers to serve the growing community, especially as it became an international community. And we see Stephen going out and being stoned.
Yes.
By the leaders of the people, the chief priests and the elders, for that proclamation. It's the most inexplicable kind of contrast, isn't it? When you think the utter love that is the message and the destruction of those who go out to preach it. What is it about this message that's so threatening to people? And yet, when we look all through history, everywhere that the gospel has been preached, especially as it begins to be preached, or especially as it's being preached into an environment that is very different mentality, very anti-gospel mentality, it is opposed, and it's opposed bitterly, as if it's a terrible threat to people.
Well, that
go ahead. Yeah.
I was going to say, excuse me, Monsignor. That's what struck me in with this homily. I mean, it's out there. I mean, love, but it's opposed by so many people, not only today but through the generations. You know, for right. millennia. But why? I mean, that's what struck me. Why? I mean, love is the be all end all, the bliss that we can share in. Why do we oppose it? Why do we fight it? What's your thought on that?
Well, I think what that love does is it lifts up people. It shows them their own dignity. It shows them that they are created not for anything in this world, but to share eternally in this love of God. And that actually makes people dangerous to the powers of this world. You know, we've seen it a number of times. When people begin to recognize their dignity and when they begin to realize that they are not created for the things that this world can give, then all the people in this world and all the forces in this world that would otherwise have total power over them lose that power.
Yes.
You know, we saw it, for instance, in the late 80s when John Paul II, the great John Paul II, had become pope, and he was from one of those countries under Marxism, under communism. And he went to his native Poland and began to preach to people to open the doors to Christ, that if they made Christ the supreme value in their lives, this was a value that could never be taken away from them. And it was no accident that as soon as people began to grasp that message and to stand up and claim their dignity as children of God, the communist government began to fall.
Yes.
You know, there's been this great resurgence of Marxism in recent years, and it's the most difficult thing for me to understand because I'm old enough to remember when that system had propagated all over the world and was so devastatingly a failure. And you could see countries that for 50 years had been destroyed by this system, and so the fact that people would begin to point to it now as a solution to the world's inequalities and problems is just incomprehensible. But that system,
I agree
really,
with that.
That system really isn't just accidentally atheistic. It depends on being atheistic, because the whole thing is rooted in a conviction that what controls people is economics.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so if people begin to stand up for values that are not economic, that are about otherworldly values, that they're not controlled merely by market forces and by economic things in their lives, then the powers that depend on that will lose their grip on them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, of course, they oppose Christ. Of course, they oppose any otherworldly message.
Yes, because so they view it as a direct threat to their well-being, their existence.
Well, not only do they view it that way, it is a direct threat to
them. It is a direct threat.
Correct. Their power over people depends on people believing only in worldly things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and but at the same time, I mean, the fact that we look at the that picture of what happened with St. Stephen, of course, it wasn't that. It was another kind of power that was held over people by chief priests and scribes who had their own interpretation of the law of Moses and of the revelation of God that had come down. Well, Jesus begins to stand up, and he takes away their power by being the direct voice of God to these people. So it isn't the same threat in every age, but there is a threat that the powerful of this world perceive in Jesus, because he takes away their power over people by making people free and making them recognize their dignity as children of God. And the opposition to that, since it takes so many different forms, I think we have to recognize that also as another force that is at work in the world, and that's the power of the evil one, the power of the devil, who is very real and who has been the opponent of God in every age. And he will manipulate the leaders of a particular age to oppose this freeing power of the gospel. We see it happen so many times, so throughout history, that we should no longer be surprised by it.
Mm-hmm. Very well said, Monsignor. Excuse me. And to that end, I wanted to say that the solution in every age, and now currently in this age that we're in, is to continue to or increase the amount of evangelization, getting the word, the good news of the Lord out, despite this onslaught of the media, or not just the media, excuse me, but in the secular world. And we're immersed and inundated with, you know, the materialist
right.
viewpoint and everything else. So we just have to keep fighting and keep proposing in love, but with insistence and continuation
right.
of the good news.
Right. We have to realize, too, that there are a lot of voices out there that want to give us a particular view of the world. There are those voices that want to give us a view of the world in which everything is controlled by money. There are voices that want to give us a view of the world in which everything is really controlled by sex. There are voices that want to tell us that our material pleasures are what guide our lives and really shape us. We have instead to know that what really shapes our life is the Word of God. And we have to turn and be able to listen to His Word as the primary thing that shapes us. Otherwise, we'll be shaped by all those voices that are around us constantly. We can no longer escape the voices that come to us in so many ways in the media, in the news, the voices of the forms of entertainment that reach us. We don't realize sometimes that there's a whole view of the human person that's being communicated to us by those things, which we will absorb unless we are vigilant and unless we are careful to take our view of the world, our view of ourselves, our view of everything in our lives, all our relationships, all our values, first from the Word of God. And when we do that, we will be opposed by the world, but we'll be on firm ground and be living that dignity of the children of God.
Mm-hmm. And it reminds me of you and in your teaching capacity and mentoring of young theologians or seminarians. When you, like these newer, the new classes that are coming in, what is your approach when you in your teaching? I mean, how do you boost them in there? Like, this is what we have to do. I mean, how do you bring that across to them in your teaching of them?
Well, I would have to say, very often it's them, it's they who are boosting me, because young men who are coming to the seminary today are those who have realized that the world doesn't satisfy, you know, and so very often they are even fresher in that perspective. And so it's not a matter of trying to get them to realize this. It's a matter of nourishing them with the Word of God that they're already receptive to. And they're not alone. There are plenty of people in their generation who are hungry for the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think all we have to do is to give them the pure Word of God, undiluted and uncompromising with all these values in the world. And they are already receptive to it. It's not a matter of trying to soften them up for it. They want to hear that. Yes. Many people in our world want to hear that today.
As you say, they're thirsting for that. I mean, there's this thirst that the world just cannot quench.
Right.
It makes me think of other religious, because oftentimes you talk, let's say, after a mass, you were doing a workshop, St. Francis in Loreto, and you're talking, you're having a workshop for religious sisters. I mean, do you see that there and all that community? I mean, this thirst and their verve and their, high morale for, staying in the gospel, and not just the seminarians is my point. It's all
sure.
religious.
What I find everywhere is that when we really try to preach the pure gospel, which is this divine message undiluted by the world and not making compromises, I do see sometimes in the church today the desire to water down our moral teaching because we think it's easier for people. Perhaps it is, but people don't necessarily want what's easier. They want what's fuller and richer. So I think whenever, my experience is whenever we stay to the message of the gospel and the age-old teaching of the church, we find people are receptive to it in every walk of life because it really speaks for itself. Its otherworldly character this is clearly not coming from the world. It's coming from what God has revealed. And it gives joy by its very nature.
And that's so heartening to hear that, that purity. It's out there, but we can't let it be drowned out by the secular world.
No, in fact, we always, and that not keep letting it be drowned out is not just correcting other people. Mm-hmm. It's constantly looking in on ourselves because each one of us is always threatened by making compromises and by trying to justify our own lukewarmness. By watering down the Word of God. That's where we have to start. We have to be careful with ourselves not to do that.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Monsignor, again, for joining us.
Thank you.
Any other final thoughts or things you want to talk about briefly before we bring it to a close here?
No, I just wish people a wonderful close of this Easter season, and then there's a beauty of that season we move into that we sometimes call ordinary time, when it's just week by week the unfolding of the that multifaceted diamond that is the gospel.
Oh, I love the way you just put that. And well, thank you so much for joining me, Dave Parker, here at Holy Spirit Radio on another edition, special edition of The Spirit of Delaware Valley. And
thank you, Dave.
You're welcome, Monsignor. It's always a pleasure and a blessing to have you on. Would you close us with a prayer?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your closeness to us in your Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit that you send on us to enlighten us. I ask you to fulfill his prayer to make us all one by solidifying us in the power of that holy word that he is, and the power of the love and the joy that it is his earnest desire to instill in the hearts of each one of us so that we are one as you, Father, are with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Send your blessing upon us and guide us in your truth. Strengthen us against the world. And I ask on all the listeners of the station that you bless them deeply and give them the joy of knowing you more intimately each day. And all those who are listening, may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit descend on you now and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, Monsignor Michael McGee. And I hope you have a wonderful day and hopefully a restful summer.
thank you.
As much as that means in your
you.
Busy
I'm
schedule.
Off, to Virginia this weekend for ordinations and then to North Carolina for a first mass of my students.
Okay, that's so wonderful. Well, be safe in your travels and God bless. And thanks for coming on, and I'll be talking to you in the near future.
Thank you very much, Dave.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye.
Holy Spirit, Lord of light, from the clear celestial light. height. Thy pure beaming radiance give. Come now, Father of the poor, come with treasures to endure. Come now, light of all that live. Light immortal, light divine, visit now these hearts of thine, and all inmost being fill, for without your grace all turns to ill. Veni Sancte Spiritus, Veni Sancte Spiritus, Veni Sancte
just heard Come Holy Spirit by John Michael Talbot, and now close our special Pentecost edition of The Spirit of the Delaware Valley with Holy Spirit, You're Welcome Here by Francesca Battistelli.